So we have been in this series, I Am Jesus. We've been going through the book of John. And John, he really focuses in on when Jesus would say, I am something, John would focus in on those things. And so he includes them a lot in this gospel. John spends a lot of time helping us to see that Jesus was more than a human, that Jesus was divine. That's why he starts his whole gospel off with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so these statements really tell us a lot about Jesus and his power for living in our lives today. So we've been looking at those. Statements like, I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. We looked at Easter. The bread of life, different ones like that. Today we're going to look at John chapter 8, verse 12. And if you'd like, go ahead and turn there. And Jesus said these words. He said, I am the light of the world. Say that with me. Light of the world. Whoever follows me will what? Never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John chapter 8, verse 12. Now, how many of you guys, as a kid, were afraid of the dark? Raise your hand. Let's be honest, okay? A lot more than last service. They were really tough. They're good with it. How many of you guys are still just a touch afraid of the dark? Okay, that's good. That's good. So I had this, when I was a kid, it was time to turn the light off. I had this deal where I would stand next to the light switch, I think even into my teenage years, but that's okay, and I'd get close to the bed, so I didn't have to take any risk. You flip the light switch, and then I just launch myself into the bed, because once you hit the bed, it's a safe zone from any monsters that might be under there, in case you didn't know that. But Jesus uses this analogy of light and darkness. And it's a real contrast, and I want us to focus in on it, because clearly in the Old Testament, even before Jesus makes this statement, God is equated with light, everything that is light. The first thing that God creates is light. And Satan, on the other hand, is everything to do with darkness. And there are not these sort of gray areas of discipleship. And I want you to think about all the nuances that go along with that analogy that Jesus uses about himself. After this takes place, he goes and actually brings light, literally, to a blind man. He heals him of, gives him sight. And before this, we're going to look at a story that also sort of sets the stage for this. Now, first of all, though, before we get to that story, the context here is that this takes place during what's known as the Festival of the Tabernacles. It's one of the many feasts that the Jews had. We need more feasts and celebration stuff, don't we? I'm all for that. So they had the feast, or the Festival of the Tabernacles, and one of the things that they do during that festival, in this area, which is where Jesus gives this story, in the court of women in the temple, they have these golden bowls, 16 golden bowls of oil that are so huge they have to climb ladders to light them, and they would light all these up as a part of that festival. And it is said that it would give enough light that it would cover all of Jerusalem. Everybody in Jerusalem could see this light. And so it's in that that Jesus uses this story to say, I am the light of the world. That this light that you see that will eventually burn out, no matter how great it is, mine lasts forever. It's not just a light for Jerusalem, it's a light to the world. And so this is where Jesus makes this statement in that area. And they would light these lamps. Choirs would sing, men of piety and good works would sing and dance. They would sing hymns in the streets. And this is the festival that Jesus makes this statement in. In Acts chapter 26, Paul is recalling what Jesus said to him when he called him to this path of discipleship. And Jesus said to Paul, yes, I'm sending you to the Gentiles. That's you and I, non-Greeks or non-Jews. I'm sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. And so as we go through this today, I want to pray that if there is in some way our eyes need to be opened, that would happen today as we look at this story of Jesus. So let's take a moment and pray. God, we come before you today. We thank you again for your word that illuminates. I pray, God, that we are a true reflection of your light. That when people see us, they see light. I pray that the sometimes lives that we lead that try to blend the two, that you would make that clear, that that's not good, that's not acceptable. Show us what discipleship looks like. Speak to the hearts of your people today. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So the story that comes right before this, during that Feast of the Tabernacles, is in the book of John, earlier in the chapter. And it's a story that's so scandalous that many of the early scribes didn't even include it in the Gospels. But we know that it happened because of external witnesses that talked about it later, early church fathers, very close to the first century. And so it's that's why even some of the early manuscripts, it's not there that it's included in the scriptures. And they figured out that it's because it was so scandalous that's why some of the guys left it out. It's about a woman that is caught in adultery. And if you're taking notes with us today, we're going to look in this story at the law, at the love, and then the light that is a result of this. So first, if you're taking notes, let's talk about the law. What the law does for us is it reveals our guilt. Okay, the law reveals our guilt. Let's go to chapter 8, verse 2. It says that at dawn he appeared, Jesus appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. So she had evidently just been busted, maybe still had a sheet wrapped around her. We don't know what, but it was obvious that she had been caught in the act. And my first question here is, what about the dude, right? Haven't you ever wondered why he's not in trouble? The scriptures, the law says that he gets in trouble too. As a matter of fact, this was one of the three sins that qualified for death: idolatry, adultery, and murder. So this was a serious deal. And that likely tells us, a lot of scholars deduce from that, because the guy wasn't there, is that this lady was set up just so that they could trap Jesus. So this woman is caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, it says, Moses commanded us to stone such women." See, the law required one of two punishments. If you were married and caught in adultery, it was by strangulation, I believe. The other one was stoning. That means if you were betrothed and you're already promised to be married, that one was by stoning. So likely she was engaged. And so he says, the law says to stone such women. What do you say? They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. So they were trying to catch Jesus. See, here's the dilemma. The law says she's guilty and needs to be punished. So if Jesus says that, no, you shouldn't punish her, then he's condoning adultery if he forgives her. But if Jesus says, yes, you're right, she needs to be stoned, that goes against his whole ministry, and he's a man of grace and forgiveness, and that then they'll mess things up that way. So they think they have Jesus caught in this conundrum here. So the law reveals our guilt. So let's do some more confession time. How many of you have ever lied? Raise your hand if you've ever lied. Wow, that's a lot of liars in this room today. And for those that didn't raise your hand, you just did, so you really should raise your hand. So, okay. What about if you've ever stolen something? Raise your hand, be honest. Oh, we've got a few thieves here. Forgiven ones, I hope. Thieves, if you've stolen something. All right, let me see how to say this next one. If you've ever looked a little longer than you should, okay, be honest about it. A little slower with the hands, but I do appreciate the confession. If you've ever taken God's name in vain, raise your hand, okay? Or one of the lesser curse words. I just thought I'd throw that one in there. All right. Here's the thing, guys. Whatever we don't have in common as a group of people in this room, which I'm sure there's a lot of diversity, the one thing we do is that we all stand before God as sinners. Where every one of us are guilty. The law said that if you're guilty of one part, breaking one part, you're guilty as a lawbreaker, as anyone who's broken the worst of it. And this is important for us not to gloss over. It really is important for us to arrive at a place of brokenness and sorrow over our sin, because if we don't fully appreciate grace and its value. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We all fall short of God's glory. Later in that chapter, it says that there are none who are righteous. None. And so I think that there are two kinds of sinners. There's those who are sinning, obviously, they know it, they know you know it, and they're just in rebellion, purposefully and willfully sinning. But there are those who are sinning and they're hiding it well, or there are those who are sinning and maybe even hiding it from themselves. Jesus had a word for those Pharisees that did that. They were whitewashed tombs that looked clean on the outside, but he said, on the inside are full of dead men's bones. So you need to camp out here for a little bit and just realize the true depravity of who we are, okay? The old song said, such a worm as I, that God would say, such a worm as I. And a lot of people have trouble with that lyric. But I don't, because without God, that's kind of where we are. So if you're ready to accept that, then we move on to the next one. This lady obviously was guilty. She knew it. Well, let's talk about the love. The love reveals God's grace. So here's Jesus' reaction, verse 6. Jesus, after this question, he bends down, it says, and he writes on the ground with his finger. So I guess, you know, in the dusty stone floor, he begins to write. What does he write? That's really the question that a lot of people have wondered. What does he write? You know, when we get to heaven someday, we're going to ask, you know, certain questions of Jesus. Where'd Cain get his wife? I guess maybe for some of you. Mine is, what were you writing on that day, you know? As if it's any of my business, I guess. But what did he write? 10th century Armenian manuscripts actually go so far as to say that he wrote down the sins of the accusers of that woman. And there's some indication that maybe that's true, because the word that normally would be used to just in general writing, you know, if Jesus were just doodling, you know, maybe he had ADD and he's just distracted, that would be the word graphein. But that's not the word that's used here. The word that's actually used is katagraphein, which means to not only write, but to write a record against. So likely Jesus was writing down a record against those who were the accusers. Well, he's bending over, he's writing. I don't know if they can't see what he's writing, but they continue questioning, it says. And he straightens up and says to them, let any of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. And that word is the word anamartatos, which means both sinless and even without the desire to sin. And so basically he's saying to these guys, go ahead, only if you've never wanted to do the same thing yourself. If you've never had a desire to do something wrong, then you go ahead and you throw that stone. It's real easy for us, I think. We have such clarity when it comes to other people's sins, you know what I mean? Like, it's so obvious what people need. Like, we're like armchair quarterbacks when it comes to life, aren't we? We can sum up in a few sentences what the country needs. You know, like we could be president. Like we know, we got it all figured out. And when we look at other people, we know what sin looks like. But for some, we really struggle to see it, our own guilt. When I was in high school, we had a pretty good youth group, and we had a group of kids that were really serious about their faith, and our youth minister had done a study one time using the Ephesians passage in chapter 4, and there was a verse there that really convicted a lot of us in that. And it was Ephesians 4:29 that says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up, that it may benefit those who listen. Building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And so a bunch of us in the core group of the group were convicted by that, and so we kind of came up with a plan of accountability. When one of us was saying something bad about somebody or telling an off-color joke in some way, unwholesome talk, that we would say the words 429, just a reminder of who we're supposed to be in Christ. And I was so good at picking it out in others. But I'd always get caught off guard when somebody'd say it to me, and my face would turn all red, and just the guilt of it. You know, I didn't sometimes see it. Sometimes there are people who struggle with the guilt, to feeling guilty, but then I think there are others who maybe they get the guilt, but they struggle with grace. Maybe you kind of float back and forth between the two. When I was a kid, I understood guilt really well. I grew up in a really strict church, and there was a long list of sins that sins that looked like sins that were wrong things for us to do, you know, And so I knew what guilt looked like. And I remember one time my grandpa, who was a preacher, he said that, you know, if you die and you've got a sin that hasn't been forgiven, like, you're going to burn in hell, buddy. Grandpa was always a great encourager. And so I was scared, a little six-year-old kid. And so my mom would say, she would overhear me whispering this phrase all the time. Because I would do something, I wasn't sure, is that a sin or not? And so I would whisper this phrase, forgive me if it is one. Forgive me if it is one. Because I didn't want to, like, you know, the rapture happens and I, you know, it took two popsicles when I was only supposed to get one. That scared me. So I struggled for a long time in my life to accept grace, that there was a Father who could forgive. I don't know where you fit on that, but the law reveals God's grace. Let's go on and see what happens here. Verse 8, again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. They continued questioning him. And evidently, I don't know if they saw what he was writing or heard what he said, but it says, at this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first. Maybe he started writing the sins of the older folks first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. On a day of the feasting in the tabernacles filled with people, everybody leaves but Jesus and the woman. Jesus straightened up and asked her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. And then Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. By God's grace, you are not what you've done. Isn't that refreshing? I mean, do you ever feel like you are the product of your sin? Do you ever feel like if you were to describe yourself, it'd be either by the good, the resume, the things you've done good, or by the bad things that have been involved in your life? And yet Jesus comes along and says, that's not how I see you. He says, we're a new creation. We're a different person. I'll be honest, it's hard for me as a human being to sometimes see people like Jesus does. Sometimes there's people in your life, maybe in your family, that just continue to repeat certain behaviors, and you get to a point where you begin to see them like that, unfortunately. And you have to pray, God, I don't want to see them like that. I want to see them like you see them. I want to see them like you see me. Revelation 12 says, Satan is the accuser. And he's the one that wants you to believe that you will always be that person, you'll always be bound to a certain sin, you will always be a product of your past. But Jesus says that's not who you are. You're new. I don't know if you've ever experienced an example of grace outside of Jesus that's good. I thought about what it would look like in my life, and while I'm sure I've been the recipient of grace many times over by my school teachers and principal and the people in my life like that, there's one story that it comes to mind because I know how good I felt afterwards. And I wouldn't even say it's on purpose grace, but like accidental grace. We'll explain. Several years ago, it had been a long day, and I was helping with, Abby was young at the time. She was doing baseball, and I was helping coach the team. We went to practice, and I was anxious to get home and relax. And so we left the ball field, and we were headed home. This is when we were in Florida. And I was getting ready to come across these railroad tracks near our house. And these railroad tracks, you could see for both directions really far. And sometimes the train would be slow, and sometimes it'd even come and then go while you're waiting, loading cars, or I don't know what it was doing, but sometimes it would take a really long time. And so I get there to the crossing, and the gates had come down. I don't know if you know where I'm going with this, okay? So I'm looking down the tracks, and I'm like, that thing is way down there. I am not even going to wait on this. Like, I deserve to be home right now, you know? And so I had my little blue truck, two-seater, Abby sitting on one side, I'm sitting on the other, and I decide I'm going around. And so I'll do it quick. You do it quick, nobody's going to see. So I go around the first one, and I kind of fishtailed a little bit, and then I went around the other one and thinking I'm home free. And the one thing I didn't do, which is when you commit a crime, you kind of want to look at this, is I didn't notice the policeman sitting across on the other side in the parking lot right there watching for idiots like myself. So it's like in slow motion. As I'm going around the other one, like I see the light, and I know what's happening. I just pulled right in the parking lot because I'm like, not even going to run. I'm busted. And lo and behold, but I get Barney Fife, right? I get the cop that's like, he's out for blood. And he comes to the door, and he starts shouting at me and telling me, scaring Abby, because he's like, do you know what that train would have did to her if it had hit on her side? Are you serious? And he starts listing crimes that I didn't know existed, you know, of tickets that I'm going to get for different things, for reckless driving and failure to yield and I probably endangering a minor. I don't know. He was just going down a long list. And I was just like, this is horrible. You know, this is great. I'm going to be, maybe I'll end up in jail. Who knows? The way he was going. Well, he gets a call on his radio. And he goes back to his car real quick. And I've never been so grateful for a crime worse than mine in my life. Because he comes back and he says, I've got to go. And he takes off. And I was like, are you kidding? There's no way. I felt, it's like a burden was lifted. It felt awesome. And I quit going around railroad barriers. But it was grace. Even if he didn't mean to give it, it was grace. Jesus, notice what Jesus doesn't say to her here. Jesus does not say to her, you're forgiven. Listen, I understand that's just the way you are. You know, I know you probably had a bad relationship with your father and you're looking for love in all the wrong places. He doesn't say to us, I understand you're struggling with lust. If you can just, you know, look but don't touch, or just try to keep it to a minimum. He doesn't say, I know you have a problem with overeating. Can you just not eat the whole box of Twinkies? He doesn't say for those who spend too much money and dealing with the stresses of life, listen, just I know you have to kind of make yourself feel better by doing it, but just try not to mess up the budget, but go ahead. For those who gossip, he doesn't say, listen, if you can just gossip in the form of prayer requests, or gossip only about people who deserve it. That's not what he says to her. He says to this lady, neither do I condemn you. And then these next words, go now and leave your life of sin. Leave your life of sin. See, this isn't the final judgment. You're forgiven. Everything's good to go. Enter into your Father's glory. This is forgiveness with a call. Respond to the grace you've been given accordingly. That's what Jesus is saying to her. Live differently. He sees that she doesn't have to be this woman that she's been, that she can be a different person, and he believes in her, that she has the ability to be a new creation. And when his Holy Spirit comes, he gives her the power to do so, should she accept. He gives her grace. And to her, he wasn't just the light of the world, he was the light of her world. Verse 12, and that's when Jesus makes this statement. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so we see that the light reveals our hope. The light reveals our hope. The word akulothane that is used there in Greek, where Jesus says, whoever follows me, it comes with like five different meanings that are all wrapped up in this one word. One is as a soldier follows a captain. As a soldier follows a captain. And with this, it's the understanding that, listen, this is serious stuff that we're, this serious spiritual warfare that's taking place. And if I don't listen to the captain, then I endanger those around me, and I'm a danger to myself, and I'm off mission. So there's understanding and this awareness in following that he's the captain, I'm the soldier, and I listen to his every command. Secondly, it's as a servant is to a master. As a servant obeys his master is this sense of following, that he is the authority, and I trust him as that authority. Third, it has this connotation of humbly accepting wise counsel. That when Jesus gives us the counsel as our teacher, that we are humble enough to accept what he says over our own opinion. And then it also has the connotation, which would have been good for me to keep in mind when I was going around the railroad barrier, obeying the laws of the kingdom. And in this case, it's obeying the commands that Jesus has set out for us. And then last is not just listening and obeying, but following the teacher's line of argument. That we begin to think as he thinks, we begin to see as he sees, we understand why he says what he says. That's that growth process of following. It's interesting, my devotion this morning that I read went perfectly with what we're talking about. God has a way of doing that. I want to share some of the thoughts with you. It's by Francis Chan, and it says this. The word disciple refers to a student or apprentice. He says, it's impossible to be a disciple or a follower of someone and not end up like that person. Jesus said a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. That's in Luke 6:40. He says that's the whole point of being a disciple of Jesus. We imitate him, carry on his ministry. We become like him in the process. Yet somehow many have come to believe that a person can be Christian without being like Christ. A follower who doesn't follow. How does that make any sense? Many people in the church have decided to take on the name of Christ and nothing else. This would be like Jesus walking up to those first disciples and instead of saying, "Follow me," saying, "Hey, would you guys mind identifying yourselves with me in some way? Don't worry, I don't actually care if you do anything I do or change your lifestyle at all. I'm just looking for people who are willing to say they believe in me and call themselves Christians." Seriously. Do you understand? With the light comes the obligation to live in that light, to allow His Spirit to work in our lives, to grow us, to change us, to become more like Him. John chapter 12, he goes on to say, "I have come into the world as a light so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness." And if you're taking notes, write this under that last point somewhere, that hope calls for a choice. If He has given us hope, then the goal is that hope would become faith that we walk in. You ever go into a movie theater that's really dark at first and you're stumbling over everything? But what happens after a while? Your eyes start to adjust, don't they? And suddenly it doesn't seem quite so dark anymore. And we start looking at the world through those filters of life, and we don't see the darkness as exactly what it once was. And it's amazing how then when the lights come on, how blinded you feel and how drastic the light really is. So this passage is for people like the woman in adultery who have sin that's obvious to the world, that's obvious to others, who need to make a real decision to turn to God. But there's also what I would call church sinners. And see, John intended to caution those kinds of people as well, the religious of any age. Karl Barth wrote about those kinds of people who point to their religious heritage for their light. And he talks about it, that it's the life of people who begin this long journey with Christ, but somewhere along the way, they come to a signpost that is intended to point them towards the destination, to go in the direction and on the journey the way that they're supposed to go. But instead of continuing on, they stop there and they build a life under those painted words of that sign. And then they build this entire civilization and culture under that signpost. They celebrate the sign as an icon. They tell stories of how they got to that marker. Rituals develop, songs are written, books get published, liturgies soon follow. There are a few who've traveled on enough to confirm the destination, but they listen less and less with each generation. And after the second and the third generations, they've built a life on a hope that is faithless. They've forgotten the journey and they've forgotten its meaning. Their life is only built on the stories of the past rather than on an actual dynamic, moving life of discipleship. I just wonder if this story took place in today's setting, if Jesus walked into our services and looked around at our icons that we have and tried to explain to us what these really mean. Would we cheer him or would we fight him? Would we find ourselves defending faith or simply our Christian heritage? Folks, I want us to be aware of how cunning Satan is as he works to deceive us, to keep us from living in the light. John chapter 8, later in the chapter, Jesus says these words to the religious of that day, and the caution echoes for us today. He says, "Why is my language not clear to you? Because you're unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil." Will you be broken before the Lord? Are you ready to not just see the light, but to live in it and to reflect it in your life? And ask the praise team to come forward. And as they do, I want to close out with another passage in Ephesians chapter 5 where Paul talks about this concept. And through Paul, God has these words for us. It says, Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So live as children of light. Verse 10 says, find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. We're called to be a light to those around us. This is why it is said, wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Jesus said to her what he says to us, and it is, go now. Now is the time to leave your life of sin. Another passage in Scripture says, today is the day of salvation. Don't put off tomorrow, because each day that passes, the more in the darkness we get, and the less our ability to understand and accept the light. I want to ask that you stand with us today, and I don't know where you stand personally in this. I don't know if you're one of the sinners like the one in the story that is condemned in front of everybody else, that everybody knows what you're doing and you've just been doing it anyway. I don't know if that's you, but if it is, I hope that you see the light today. But I'll bet there's a whole lot more people that are like the sinners who are holding stones in their hands. The ones who just haven't been living in the light. You've built a life around the light, but you've not been living in it. So for just a moment, with your head bowed, your eyes closed, I want to give you this opportunity to listen and respond to God's voice. If you're here today and in some way you need to walk in the light, and you would say, it's time for me to draw a line in the sand, will you pray that I would walk in the light? I don't know in what area, but if that's you, you need to man up, so to speak, and say, it's time that I quit playing games. If that's you, would you raise your hand? I want to play with you today, pray for you. Okay, right here in the front. Anybody else? Up in the balcony. Okay. To my right, in the back, in the left, back here. Okay. Anybody else? Right here, in the back, on my right. I would also encourage you this with your heads bowed, your eyes closed. If you raise your hand, you need to talk to somebody. You need to get some accountability. If you don't have it, if you do, you need to tell that person that your decision is, so that somebody can walk with you and help hold you to that standard that God holds us to. He gives us the power. That's what the Holy Spirit is there for, to give us the power to live differently. Let's take a moment and pray before we sing our song of invitation. God, we come before you. I pray for those in this room right now who are making a commitment, a decision to follow, to be true followers, and not just those who show up on a Sunday morning, but to invest themselves in the life of your church, in your word, to let this transformation be real and evident to those around them. So God, I pray that you give them clarity. I pray that your presence would guide and direct, and that as they fight the spiritual battles ahead, that they would fight them with the armor of God. God, I pray for these things. I pray for the family members who aren't here right now because they're walking in darkness, and the friends of those who are surely on the hearts of the people in this room. God, may we walk in the light as you are in the light. May we truly reflect you in a way that people would see you. A real difference, a new creation. God, help us to be that today. In a world of pretenders, of hypocrites, help us to be real. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. One last song we're going to sing. If you have a decision to make, maybe some of you raise your hands, you know you need to come forward, you need help, you need prayer. Please come forward as we sing. We're not here to condemn you, but like Jesus, to help you walk that path. Come forward as we sing.